Our study today is again in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter number 3 today. This is part 4 of a current series in Zechariah. My title today, Plucked from the Burning. Plucked from the Burning. Let's read the first 10 verses. And then I want to talk to you, and then we'll dig into the text, all right? Now, you remember last week I told you there was a series of visions that God gave Zechariah leading up to this. There's 8 total. This is the 4th vision. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." There's no Trinity in the Old Testament. I think you better read again. "The Lord said unto Satan, 'The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?'" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel of the Lord. And he answered and he spake unto them that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So that they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. Or the word is actually, he admonished him. He charged him. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." This is an interesting verse here. "For they are men wondered at." This whole scene is to be wondered at. Actually, it's translated, I'm told in Hebrew, these are symbols. Everything you see here is symbolic of something that's going to happen. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. And behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." That's reading Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for your wonderful word. It endures to every generation. It's always relevant. And Lord, with your help, it speaks to our hearts in ways that like nothing else. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give me the grace of communication and our people the grace of concentration as together we explore this wonderful passage. And above all, help me, Lord, to exalt Christ above all others and to preach the acceptable day of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. A young seminary student was at a very distinguished university. In those days, they gave, and perhaps they still do this, but they assign the seminary students before they graduate certain texts that they're supposed to expound. And the seminary student that I'm talking about was a very promising student, and he was assigned 1 Samuel chapter 7. That chapter deals with the Davidic covenant. And so he studied and he put the passage together, and he brought a message that he felt was was good for the people here, and he received a lot of accolades. People talked about how impressed they were by it. They were moved by it. It was more of a practical lesson than it was an exposition. He wasn't assured of that at the time, but that's as he came to understand later. In the audience was the very renowned Charles L. Feinberg. Charles L. Feinberg was one of the most brilliant theologians. Many agree with that. In American history, just about, and certainly in the modern era. And he spoke fluent 5 different languages. He actually learned to speak Dutch simply for the reason he wanted to read Reformed theology in Dutch. So how, can you imagine that? You already speak 5 languages, but you decided, hey, I think I want to learn Dutch so I can read this stuff. He's a brilliant man. And he was the dean of the university, and he was largely focused on this young man, this young student. At the end of it, they would give you your grade after you brought your sermon. He said when people told him how good it was and all this, he said, I didn't care about any of that. I wanted to know what Dr. Feinberg thought. He said, so when I finally made my way to the back, and Dr. Feinberg, he said, was standing there, he had a note, and it was tightly wrapped. And he didn't even look up at me, and he just handed him the note. And he suspected that this wasn't good. He opened the note later when he got to where he could be alone for a moment. And it said this: you missed the whole point of the passage. He said he was devastated. He appreciated what others had said, but that man, Dr. Feinberg, what he thought meant the world to him. So he kind of mourned that little note. And then finally one day, someone came to where he was staying, I guess in the dorm or wherever he was, and he said, Dr. Feinberg wants to see you in his office. And so, young man hastily went to the office. He was hoping for an audience to understand better. When he got to the office, Dr. Feinberg is behind the desk, and the young man is seated across from him, and he hits the podium or his desk, and he says to him, I am so disappointed in you. And he began to explain to him. He said, 1 Samuel chapter 7 is about the Davidic covenant. It's not about these practical things, though they may be good and true, and that's fine for application, but that's not how you interpret that text. And I'm so disappointed. This young man said that statement from that man made him go through every single sermon with a different approach. I don't want to miss the point of the passage. The young man's name, John MacArthur. He turned out pretty good. As he sought to interpret Scripture, learning the point of the passage. For years I've thought about that. This particular passage of Scripture, when I finished or was somewhat in the middle of my studies, I began to search and see what other preachers were saying about it. Some of my very favorite preachers. One of them preached on guilt from this passage, how Satan tries to keep us in a guilt trap. And I can see where there's an application that, where Satan is standing there accusing us. And then another focused simply on the grace that is revealed here, how that God in his grace, he takes away our filthy rags and he gives us his righteousness. And you can see that in the text. It's there. In terms of application, because that's what happened to us when we get saved. God removes our filthy rags and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. But that's not the point of the passage. I'm convinced of that. The point of this passage is cleansing the nation of Israel. The point of this passage is the promise to restore, rebuild Israel. And that's what I want to try to show today. Now, Jeremiah had warned the people. He said, listen, you have committed two evils. You have forsaken the fountain of living water. You have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And you're going to get in trouble with God. For 23 years, this man preached that. The weeping prophet, he's called. This is how they responded. They beat him. They put him in stocks. They threw him in a well. They put him in jail. They did everything except listen to Jeremiah. And in the recorded time, Jeremiah's prophecy came true. He tells him in Jeremiah 29, he says, you're going into captivity for 70 long years. They ignored that. Judgment is coming. He tells them in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, it's going to be 70 years. He tells them in Jeremiah 52, he tells them there's going to be three different deportments that take you into exile. And that's exactly what happened. And Jeremiah lived to see this prophecy fulfilled. But he doesn't feel validated, or he finds no pleasure that his messages were, as I said, validated. He wept. He said, oh, that my head were filled with water and my eyes were a fountain of tears where I could weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It broke his heart that they rejected the word of the Lord. But just as then, and just will be in time, God's word will be proven true. Not one jot or one tittle from the law or the word of God will pass, will be distinguished until everything is fulfilled. And so it's coming there. And so here comes the Babylonians. Under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, they ransack, as I've said before, Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, the valuable possessions there, capture the people, and they bring them into Babylonian bondage. It is the darkest day in Israel's history. They cried. When they got to Babylon, the Bible said, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willow tree. And they were completely emotionally filled with pain. And the people in Babylon, they mocked them. This is what they said according to the psalmist in Psalm 137. He says, they carried us away captive, and they required of us a song. They said, sing us a song. They took some singers with them. And they said, sing to us. And they responded, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They would be without that closeness and without that fellowship. And they cried and wept and said, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. They've been taken from the holy city. They've been placed into bondage in the world. And now they are realizing that it is too late to repent, that justice will be done and the prophecy will be fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is... Babylon today, as I've told you, is modern-day Iraq. Well, eventually, Persia overtakes the Babylonian Empire. Persia, as I told you last week, in 1935, changed their name to Iran. And you can look that up. That's a fact. But in those days, the Persian king Cyrus, on his first year in office, he put in writing that he would allow any of those who were in captivity to return to Judah to build back what had been destroyed. He said this in 2 Chronicles 36. He said, the Spirit of the Lord stirred up Cyrus. He's a pagan king. People wonder sometimes, can God use an ungodly leader? He does it all the time. Sometimes to punish his people, sometimes to deliver people. But he stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, and he wants to make a name in history. And he says, I want those Jews to go back and build their worship temple and rebuild their city. And this was great news. You would think on the surface, 50,000 people left, and they pack their bags, and they start marching toward Judah. Many more did not choose to come. A lot of them had been born and raised in Babylon. They were comfortable there. They were okay with the world, and they had never really been introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly not in the way that the older people had. And so many of them chose to stay. And so at this time is when Zechariah comes on the scene. He comes on the scene to encourage those people that got to back to the land not to quit. Because believe me, when they saw what had happened, there were plenty of reasons to quit. Just because God had sent them back and delivered them and allowed them to go, it did not mean that it was not a lot of hard work, take a lot of faith. And some of them just didn't have the stomach for it. And so, and as I've said before, you had conflict with the Samaritans and all. And so you've got all sorts of things. And this thing gets prolonged. And eventually, Haggai, he charges them and tells them, hey, look, man, this is your job. And this is what should be done. And this is God's will. And Zechariah comes and he takes the approach a little differently. He understands that these people are beleaguered, they are weary, they are worn, they are discouraged. When they look at the rubble and the ruin of the city, he knows they need some assurance from God that this can be done. And so God speaks to Zechariah, and they have you talk about a God encounter. God calls Zechariah aside, and he starts giving him 8 visions. Each of these visions designed to help him understand so he could communicate to those that were there that he wasn't done with Israel. He wasn't done with Jerusalem. He wasn't done with the Jews. There was still hope. He calls them, he gave me good and comfortable words. I've got hope for you, discouraged ones. I've got good news for you. God is going to be with you and help you accomplish these things. And so what happens is you get to this vision and God shows you how he's going to accomplish it. And one of the things that he's going to do, he is going to restore the nation of Israel. Clearly, this is about them. Now, in theological circles, there are 2 prevailing points of view. There are many views. But one view is that Israel as a nation, or I want to say it correctly. I don't want to misrepresent anyone. But whatever promises there were for Israel have now been transferred to the church. And so because of that transfer, that Israel, pretty much the church has replaced Israel. Now, if you mean that the church has replaced Israel in terms that they are now the liaison to the world, that they are the voice of God speaking to the world, and not Israel, I would agree with that. But if you mean that in that replacement or that transfer of those blessings, that there are really no more relevancy for the nation of Israel, then I boldly reject that. Israel is very much a part of God's end time plan. I believe with all of my heart that Israel is inextricably tied to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The closer we get to the end of time, the times of the Gentiles, the more we're going to understand the prophecy where Jesus warned us, or he told us about the things that would transpire in Israel. And what we can see around us today certainly gives us pause to want to examine those texts more. But first of all, let me establish the fact why I believe that Israel has not replaced, the church has not replaced Israel in terms of blessings, future blessings. But we're going to get back to Zechariah in a minute, I promise. I just want to lay a foundation for what I want to show you in a moment. In Romans 11, a very popular passage, most of you have heard of this, and I know some of you are studying. Here's a rhetorical question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, he's not speaking here of any kind of a spiritual Israel. He's talking, obviously, about ethnic Israel, natural Israel, sometimes called. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And what we learn from Philippians 3 is this gave him no credibility with God in terms of his salvation. This is purely him speaking as an ethnic Israelite, a natural born Israelite. Hath God cast away these natural Israelites? God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And that word foreknew could be translated foreordained. God has not cast away his people, which he foreordained. He gives us an illustration. Don't you know that the scripture says about Elijah? You remember when Elijah was under the juniper tree and he thought he was the only one there that, you know, doing anything for God. But God had a remnant that he knew nothing of. What know you not the scripture said of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and you know the story. So I'm cutting some of these verses a little bit short just so we can get back to Zechariah. But of course, you know, Zechariah says, Elijah, I'm the only one left alone. And God says, no, I've got 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. The verse continues. Next verse. Skip down to verse 5. Even so, just as I had a remnant then, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. This is something that God is, just as he foreknew those 7,000, foreordained them even so at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God in his grace has chosen to save Israel as a nation and as a people, even in this age. Now, notice the verse, next verse on the screen, please. What then? Hath Israel obtained that which he seeketh for? But the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, here's the thing about Israel today. We call it the Holy Land. There's nothing holy in Israel except the churches that exist there. It looks more like the harlot city than the Holy Land. Now, we call it Holy Land because our Savior was born there. He lived there. He died there. He suffered vicariously for us on the cross, and he was rose from the third day. But other than that, Israel is a blinded spiritually nation. Spiritual nation is blinded. They may claim to worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they don't. They worship the God of force and might and power and intellect. They trust in their armies and their military and their courage. And all those things are true of them, but they are blinded to God's goodness to them. You know, when I was in Israel, I've told you before, we didn't know it was against the law in Israel to approach somebody to share the gospel with them. We didn't know that. And I was there and with several preachers, and my dad was also alone. And my dad was a very bold sinner, and he became a very bold believer. He didn't care who you were. He didn't mind asking you one bit about your relationship with God. There was a sweet little girl at the hotel where we were staying. And he said to her, he wanted to buy her a Bible. And, of course, they have a Hebrew Bible that does not include the New Testament. But he said, no, I want to buy you a Bible that has the New Testament in it. And she said, I don't know. I've got to ask somebody. And they went back and they told him, said, no, you don't have anything to do with those people. And several other people that we met. And so one time, there was one particular woman there that was somewhat indignant of our approach in evangelism. As I said, we didn't know we were actually breaking the law. Now, the law in Israel is if someone asks you a question about pertaining to anything what we might call evangelistic, you are allowed to answer, but you are never to initiate that conversation. So I said to this young woman, I says, can I ask you something? Because it's a historical fact. I mean, you can't deny that Jesus did live and he did preach and he did many good things for lots of people. And they wouldn't deny that. That's a historical fact. I said, what do you think of Jesus? I'll never forget her answer. She said, I believe he was a good man, a good teacher, and had a desire to help, but he never fulfilled his promises. What did she believe his promises were? To deliver the nation of Israel from their oppressors. To turn swords into plowshares and pruning hooks. To stop the indignancy and the hatred and the anti-Semitism. And to restore the Davidic dynasty. That's what she believed he promised to do. And in her words, he didn't do it. And she said that without any conscience. It didn't bother her to say that. The rest were blinded. God has cast a judicial blindness on the nation of Israel. That's why they're not a spiritual people. That's why they don't, with all that's going on around them and all the missionaries that made their attempt, they cannot see. I used to, when we were following through one of the museums there, they had these different verses. And I'm thinking, oh my God, what do these people do with Isaiah 53? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. And this can't be anybody but Christ. And as I said, and I've told you many times, our God was just a brilliant, brilliant man. And certainly he knew the scriptures better than most of us, if not all of us, to be quite honest with you. And so I thought, how can you? But I remember, they are judicially blinded. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes that they should see. See what he says? God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. They're blinded. I even expected a greater appreciation for America by the Israelites that are there. Thinking that because we are common allies and both fight for democracy and freedom, that we would be better received. But that wasn't the case either. Oh, it's fine if you want to help us in our fight, you know, with your weapons and so forth, but don't tell us about spiritual things. Now, notice the scripture says, do I have another verse here? Okay. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, what's a mystery? In the Bible, a mystery is a divinely kept secret. It is something that God chooses to reveal in his time. For example, Peter, upon his conversion, did not understand that Gentiles, too, could be a part of the family of God, of the church. God puts him in a trance, and you know the story, and he says, rise, kill, and eat, and all this. And so he opens his eyes and helps him understand that the Gentiles also can receive the Holy Spirit and be a part of the family of God, the body of Christ. This mystery was primarily revealed to the Apostle Paul in certain ways. It had been hidden, he said, in Ephesians from past ages. He tells us in Colossians that God revealed to him this mystery, that the Gentiles could know Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was something that was never believed by the Jews, that they could have any part of the blessings of God. The Jews, of course, believed that the worst thing in life would be to be born a female, and the second thing would be to be born a Gentile. So we got this secret. God is going to do something in the Gentile world. That you should, but he tells this Gentile believers here, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that of this secret, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel, and here we go again, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that again, but I've told you before that the times of the Gentiles, Gentile power, Gentile oppression over the land of Israel began way back when, after Daniel's prophecy began to be fulfilled. And he says, this has happened. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be come in. At which time, so all Israel shall be saved. There's a distinction here between the fullness of the Gentiles and the Israel that he speaks of. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. They are still an ungodly people. We love Israel. We thank God for them. But they are ungodly in the sense that they do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, their ungodliness hadn't been turned away at any point in time. And the one who's out of Zion, the deliverer, has certainly not come to this degree. Came, of course, the first time, but they're still in their blindness, in their state. Now, once again, quickly, Luke 21, and then I promise it won't take me long to explain some symbolism in Zechariah. Luke 21. Do I have that? Oh, I don't have that. Todd didn't get my second email where I said I left out the. Hey, if you got your Bibles, I want to hear some pages ruffle here, right? While I clear my throat. Luke chapter 21. Okay? Let's pick up the reading in verse number 20. As I said before, I firmly believe that Israel, the nation, is inextricably tied to his second event, second advent. Now, in the preceding verses that I want to pick up on, he's talking about things that are going to happen in the tribulation period, how men's hearts are going to fail them for fear, and woe unto them that give suck, women who are nursing in those days, and people's hearts are going to fail with fear because the atrocities and calamities that take place during the tribulation will be something like the world has never seen. So in Luke 21, I'll pick up the reading in verse number 20. And we shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Then know that the desolation, therefore, is nigh. Slip down to verse 24. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. How long? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then in verse 27 and verse 28, what's going to happen when those times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Verse 27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And the rest of the verses, he goes on talking about the parable of the fig tree, which is, of course, a picture of Israel. And so, as I said, they are inextricably tied to the second coming of Christ to this earth. Now, that doesn't mean that the rapture occurs when Christ comes in the air, and the revelation is when he comes to this earth, and he comes to this earth at the end of the tribulation period. Now, let's go back to Zechariah and see if any of this we can make sense and help us understand. So we're trying to establish the fact that God, even today, is not done with Israel. And we're wise to keep our eye on what goes on there. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. Here's the vision, okay? I want to tie it in to what I think is the point of the passage. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord. Now, you have to understand that this is not Joshua, son of Nun. This is not the one that succeeded Moses and led the people into the promised land. This is a priest. It was a very common name. And so he's a high priest here standing before the Lord. He's there to minister before the Lord. And so in the Bible, the high priest was a representative of the nation Israel. That's what they were. On Yom Kippur, when they went for the Day of Atonement, they stood there and they had two shoulder pads. And on one side, they had six stones with the six tribes of Israel. And they had the other stones, other side with the six other six tribes of Israel. They had this breastplate that had all 12 tribes of Israel. They stood there in solidarity with Israel. They were Israel, so to speak, in symbolism. And so when they would confess to God and make the offering and the blood and the atonement and all those things that took place on the Day of Atonement, they were standing there before the Lord representing Israel. And so here's Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, standing before the angel of the Lord. Okay? And let's continue reading. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, the angel of the Lord, I should tell you, is Jesus. He's Christ. This is what they call a theophany. It is a Old Testament appearance of Christ in angelic form. And there in this circle or at this throne, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Who's he resisting? He's trying to resist the angel of the Lord, trying to resist Christ. Now, what does it mean to resist? Well, it means he's trying to fight against. You see, the word Satan in Hebrew actually means adversary. And so you have the adversary of Israel, and of course he's also the adversary of believers, standing at the right hand of Christ to resist him. He's saying, perhaps, how can you bless this filthy group of people? This is the sorriest bunch that ever lived. After all the things you've done for them, you fed them in the wilderness, you clothed them, you watched over them, you've defeated armies much larger than they are, you have protected and preserved them, and they have continued to ignore your laws and worship other gods. How can you, being a holy God, bless these people? Huh. He's the adversary. He's making his case. We're in a courtroom. We've got the Father, and we've got the angel of the Lord, which represents Christ. And we've got Satan, and we've got Joshua standing there representing Israel. And he is being exposed and accused. And so he's standing there, and he looks pitiful. Joshua, I'm talking about, he doesn't speak. He can't refute these words. These are all true. Notice the next verse continues. Satan standing at his right hand. Okay. Next verse, I'm sorry. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Joshua doesn't speak. He can't speak. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee, which was the most endearing term that he gave to Israel. And so clearly he's speaking here, the Lord's chosen Israel. You know, there are several elect bodies. There are elect angels. The church is an elect body. The nation of Israel is an elect body. He's chosen Jerusalem, and he rebukes thee. But they're a sorry bunch. I know. They're like a brand that have been plucked out of the fire. You know, that was an illustration used, I think, by John Wesley. He used to talk about his salvation. He'd say, I was like a brand plucked out of the fire. But he gets it from here. And what happens is, you know, you throw a stick on the fire, and you say, oop, I don't want that stick to burn. And you take that, take your hand, and you pull it off the fire. He said, I know Israel was going down for the count, but I plucked them out of the fire. Now, one reason that I strongly believe that Israel has still got some blessings coming their way is because of the character of God. He's chosen them. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He has chosen them. And so there he does. He stands there to resist them. Joshua doesn't speak. Now, I want you to look at the nation and how they're described. Verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. This was fascinating to learn. He's standing there. You know, the priest wore the several different garments. You know, the inner garment was more of a casual kind of a linen garment, not the festive garments that he would wear on the Day of Atonement. But he's standing here with filthy garments. And that word filthy actually means he's covered with excrement. It's the most filthy, nasty description you could give to explain just how dirty he is. He's covered with excrement. He's got human waste all over his garments, standing in the presence before the Lord. And Satan challenging the holiness of God and the justice of God. How can you promise these people anything? You're going to restore their land, their worship? He's covered in filthy garments. Now, I will say this. That shows you what God really thinks of our sin. You know, he sees our sin in the most vile ways you can imagine. That's what God sees sin, because he is pure and he is holy. So what God is going to do? Here's where Feinberg says, he says it's like our friends, covenant theology, and those that believe in some dispensational theology, and I don't consider myself a full-blown dispensational, but I do believe in a distinction between the church and Israel. He said, this is where they come to terms. If God considers the words of Satan, he said, you know, you're right, get rid of them. Cast them away. They're as filthy as you said they are. I'm going to have a church. I'm going to take Jews and Gentiles and make the church, which of course he did, but these people are done for good. Or I'm going to do something else. What does he do? Well, let's get to the fun part. Verse 4. And he answered and he spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Get rid of those filthy garments. What did he do? Did he do something? No, this is done by grace. This is the election. This is by grace. Take away the filthy garments from them. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And he tells us exactly now he's going to put those festive raiments on them. And notice what he says in verse 5. And he said, let them set a fair miter. You know what that miter had on written on it, don't you? It said, holiness unto the Lord. Take this vile, filthy, disrespecting, disobedient nation. Take those garments off. Put that robe on and put that miter there that says, holiness to the Lord. That hasn't been done yet, but it will. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This is an act of sovereign decree. This is God taking away Israel's sin and covering Israel with a change of raiment. That's not Israel today. It wasn't Israel in the days of Christ. Notice verse 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, now this is Joshua being admonished, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also keep my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. He tells them this. Now, I want to show you, I want to read verses 8 and 10, and we'll wrap this up, but I want to use the Amplified version here, okay? Because I've already read it to you from King James, and I know we have a variety of different translations in the audience, but look at this. This is a summary from the Amplified text. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your colleagues who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol of what is to come. For behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, in messianic glory. For behold, the stone which I have set before Joshua, on that one stone are seven eyes symbolizing infinite intelligence and omniscience. Behold, I will engrave as an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the wickedness of and guilt of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you shall invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and his fig tree, enjoying peace and prosperity in the kingdom. This is kingdom prophecy. This is messianic prophecy that speaks to the day that Christ will rule. That's the point of the passage. You can see grace. I can see God helping us get rid of guilt, knowing that we have been washed and cleansed. But the point of the passage is the cleansing of a nation one day. And you know, the Bible says, as I read to you, in that day all Israel shall be saved. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, if you look in the tribulation period, and I don't have time to go through these details, but you notice how the population is reduced. You know, a third is wiped away, and this is wiped away, and this is wiped away. There's just like Elijah's day, there was only a remnant, 7,000 remnant that had not bowed their knees. I don't know what the remnant is now, but it is I suppose, a very small remnant compared to the many millions of people that live there now. But I know one thing, a part of that remnant is 144,000 Jews sealed out of every tribe, and they're going to evangelize in that day, and we'll talk about that at another time. But they've been plucked from the burning for a reason. So what's the significance, Frank? What are you driving at? Well, if they are inextricably tied to the second coming of Christ, and we are told by Jesus to keep an eye on that fig tree. Unless you've been hiding under a rock somewhere. And Israel, ever since I can remember, has been in the news. They've been trodden down until the times of the Gentiles. But it does make you wonder, just how close are we to time running out? And I'll tell you something. If you get saved today, it's like a branch plucked from the burning. You keep on waiting, you keep on putting off Christ, promising this and that. For in such hours you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And I think if you are listening at all, don't be like ancient Israel that refused to listen to Jeremiah. This is Tommy Rot. This is ridiculous. And they hated him for it. He said that this was not me walking the high wire or whatever he said. I was thinking, thank God it's not where you're going to hang me after this sermon. But people, You preach the truth, and I'm not talking about this audience here, and I'm not talking about this truth, but you preach on all the things that are going on in the world, and you say, and that reminds you so much of ancient Israel, where they just think that is a bunch of bull. You know, when I got to Israel, and Keith, you can come on, I'll give them hope, and I'm about to shut up. I know how you people are. And I love you anyway. It's okay. I don't know if I could listen to me this long either. But I went in the month of June, not knowing anything. We landed in Tel Aviv. And they put us in this little white van, as I've told you. And the reason I say that white van, they warned us, said one of the most dangerous vehicles to ride in the Middle East is in that little white van. They get bombed a lot. And I said, well, thanks for telling me. When we got into the traffic at Tel Aviv, it was Gay Pride Month. And I don't know how many. I don't know how to estimate what masses and millions of people look like. But for miles, they were nearly naked. I mean, they just had on just tiny little garments to cover the most essential parts. And I'm not trying to be so great. I'm just trying to tell you. And they had their cheering and their screaming, and they were proud of being gay. And it was the most disturbing thing I'd ever seen. You think San Francisco, in Israel, the Holy Land, it's a harlot city. Blinded, wicked. And these people, because it's a free nation, are allowed to congregate and the things that I saw, I'll never forget. Their embrace and their interaction and all of this stuff. Now, in our world, people want to try to, you know, these people claim to believe in the Old Testament law, for sure. And nothing could be more clear. But I don't care about that. But one day, in a single day, he's going to take those filthy garments off of them. And he's going to put a mitre on their head. And Israel is going to be holiness to the Lord again. And Christ will reign 1,000 years. There's more to the story than the story, but I believe this is the point of the passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, for helping me to share with these dear people what I truly believe you've helped me to come to understand. I pray, Lord, in this moment for the person, especially that person that maybe they don't have much longer on this earth, but they don't know that. They've never been born again. They're like that stick dangling by the fire. I pray in your grace, Father, you'd capture them, apprehend them, pluck them from the burning, save them from the wrath to come. And for those who are your children, Lord, who are already believers, help us to get serious about our living for you. Help us to understand, Lord, that as Zechariah encouraged those people, do the work of the Lord. There's purpose in this. There are blessings in this. Help us to become more consumed and more concerned about the work of the Lord than ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.